Well, thanks, Sue. She's kindly introduced me, and then she's left the building. So, don't know what that confidence that might give you this morning. But let's pray that our confidence is that God can speak to each one of us through the presence and work of His Holy Spirit within each one of us this morning. So. We're going to be continuing in our series regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the way in which He works in the world. And this morning's message is called The Spirit and the Bride. So just going back to last Sunday, and just a quick review of where we went that time, we're in the narrative of Mark's Gospel. And Mark starts out with the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. And by doing so, he explicitly paints this picture of what is taking place there concerning the personhood of God. He says, that is not where we're going just yet. But he describes Jesus in the water, and the descending Holy Spirit coming from heaven upon Jesus, and then a voice from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we clearly get this definition of, and this picture of, three distinct figures in the story: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there's also this real sense of their mutuality, and the divine nature which is being manifest in the story. They are three, but they are also one in what is taking place. And all that Jesus subsequently does, after he's taken into the desert and then goes into his 3 years of ministry, is a demonstration, a proclamation and demonstration of just how it is that the Spirit works in this world through Jesus, because Jesus is moving, he's fueled by the approval of his Father. He's not doing things to be approved by his Father. He's already approved. In fact, even before he's done anything, the Father says, "Hey, you are my beloved Son." So it helps us understand that God loves us to begin with. But then also, the Holy Spirit works through Jesus in as much as the Spirit's power enabling him to demonstrate the kingdom of God to the people he encountered and the love of God. Jesus puts it like this in John's Gospel. He says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." And then later on, as Jesus is preparing his disciples, his closest disciples and friends, for his return to the Father, he goes on to say this: "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And then not long after this, again, using the vine as a metaphor for this abiding presence that he envisages for us, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So it's clear that God's project of restoration cannot be achieved through human effort alone. It is the empowering presence of God's Spirit that is going to restore all things back to himself. And it's God's response to that need, our human need, that he sends initially his Son Jesus, but then also the Holy Spirit to enable the continuance of Jesus' work in the world. The Spirit who will not just live with the believer, but will live inside the believer. That is you and I if we are followers of Jesus. This is God's gift to us, and it's like a deposit or a foretaste of what is to come. It's how God makes himself known through the holy experience of God that we have with him. It prepares us for the age to come when finally we will be completely with him. So the message this morning, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, is taken from the book of Revelation, the revelation of John. And it's a metaphor that the Bible uses throughout the Bible around marriage. It's the coming together, the consummation of the relationship, if you like, whereby we are brought into the very presence of God and where we're ultimately united, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the people of God. But until that day, there is a longing in our hearts as we journey that. The day seems to stretch before us, and we wonder how long it will be before we are united with him. But all the while, the preparatory work of the Spirit goes on in our lives, doesn't it? Because God, in his wisdom, has chosen to inhabit himself in us, the people, his people, which we call the church. But it's not this building. It is you and I, the people of God. And it's been for just over 2,000 years that we've actually been on our way to the wedding. It's been a long journey for the church, hasn't it? And that's a metaphor that I want to sort of use as emblematic of that journey this morning, that the church is kind of this bridal vehicle on its way to be at the wedding feast, where we and God are being drawn more and more together over time. So before any long road trip, it's necessary to ensure that the fuel tank is full, isn't it? Before you go anywhere, you usually pull into a station and you fuel up for the journey. And it is thus so for the launch of this epic journey in the scriptures, in the book of Acts. The station in which they pull into is Jerusalem, and Pentecost is the day. It's the place where this takes place. They are, under Jesus' instruction, awaiting the filling of the Holy Spirit. And just as John described, this takes place. John the Baptist says that he baptizes with water, but when Jesus baptizes, he baptizes with fire, the Holy Spirit. And thus we have this passage in Acts where we read this. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we have this moment of ignition of the missional work of the Spirit and the church take place. We have the wind of the Spirit come in. We have the oil of the Holy Spirit, and we have fire. Anyone that knows anything about combustion knows that you need those three elements to fire up an engine. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, these Galileans who they're in the presence of all the gathered nations who've come to the Feast of Pentecost, who speak other languages not known to the Galileans. And when they hear those Galileans speaking their native tongues, they are amazed. And they ask themselves, what does this mean? Well, what this means is that the Holy Spirit has come and God is about to launch his wedding vehicle, the church. And Peter stands up in the presence of everyone and boldly declares this from Joel 2:28. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And so sons and daughters, young and old, will be given vision and prophetic utterance. And then He goes on to say, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And from that day on, people have been being saved. But on that particular day, there were 3,000 people in number that were saved, which tells me something about the kind of vehicle that God had in mind. It isn't a 2-seater, 8-litre, quad-turbocharged Bugatti Veyron. That's not the kind of vehicle. It's something far grander and far larger and far more slowly moving. Over 2,000 years, accommodating so many different people along the way of the salvific journey. Something more akin, say, to a charter bus. It's a bit like the charter buses that the bride and groom have provided sometimes with weddings that Kate and I have been to. And it's amazing to get on board and find that you're sitting with people who are also invited to the wedding that you may not know. We don't get to choose who's on board. That's a part of the groom and the bride, isn't it? Or the groom. So you sit down next to a person unknown to yourself. You get to share a seat with them. And it's a bit of a picture of the church, I think. And at this stage, you know, as a person up here, I'm not going to do that cheesy thing of saying, hey, say to the next person beside you, didn't expect to see you here. But that's kind of how it is, isn't it? I mean, what am I doing here? What are you doing here? But God, in his grace, has called us and set us beside one another. And we're on that journey together as pilgrims towards the celestial city. So we don't get to choose. Rather, we are those who have been invited, and we adopt the spirit of invitation concerning others, which is beautifully put in Revelation 22 and 17, which isn't on the slide, but I will tell you what it is. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That is the invitation. And praise God, when we accept that invitation, we step on board that kind of journey. Now, bus tours, they come in all sizes and shapes, budgets and times, places and experiences. And as I prepared this message this morning, I tried to go with a kind of century at a time warrant of fitness check for the church on that journey. And I realized that it is way too big to do that. So that's the really big tour that you can go along that we know about. You spend a lot of money and time to have these experiences and destinations. It's kind of not the journey. We're on the budget tour today, folks. Sorry. Time constrained as we are, and also because as a tour guide, I'm not really equipped to do that. Historically, my knowledge isn't that adept. Someone whose knowledge is, though, is Tom Holland. Now, if you know actors, yeah, it's not Spider-Man, okay? Just to reassure you, I'm not going to bring pearls of wisdom from the actor who plays Spider-Man in the Marvel series. I'm going to talk about Tom Holland, the British historian, who is on his own journey towards belief. He's a man who has just taken on board a lot of academic knowledge, but now he's beginning to warm to the overtures of the Holy Spirit in his life. And to give you just his brief sort of synopsis of world history, his conclusions are sort of laid out in a book called Dominion, which is about how Christianity has shaped the thinking of the Western world. And in it, he describes us as all swimming around today and over the 2,000 years that we've experienced it, this environment whereby, as fish, we're not even aware of the waters we're swimming in. But those waters are the environment that God has created through the presence of his Holy Spirit, which people unwittingly are supported by and moving through. And today he's saying that Christianity has been so influential and successful in the work of the Spirit that the secular world thinks that they are the ones whom have come up with all these marvelous ideas around these beautiful institutions established by the churches over history, like hospitals, which came out of Christian ethic and thinking, like education, the starting up of the universities in Bologna to begin with, and then Cambridge and Oxford. It looks like the relief organisations that come in around disasters and needs in the world and globally. It looks like the amazing expression creatively of architecture and sculpture and music and art. I mean, the body of work is vast, and it speaks again of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then it's the shaping of the Christian ethic of society. And look, if you only need to, as Tom Holland is an expert in Greco-Roman culture in the first century, and he talks about what life was like then. It was brutal. It was considered virtuous to step over others to get to where you wanted to be. Well, in complete contrast to that community, the early Christians didn't do that. They acted selflessly towards others. They laid down their lives on behalf of Christ. Literally, you know, Justin says that the seeds of the church are the blood, is the blood of the martyrs. Some of them lost their lives for the cause. So all that to say that there's a lot to that we can attribute to God and his work by the Holy Spirit. But we're on a smaller package tour this morning, folks. So we're going to just briefly touch on a couple of people, names. I'm going to go for more minor names and some major names, but I want to talk about people like you and I so that we understand that God uses us all. But a couple of names that crop up in the first century church are Tabitha or Dorcas, who she is a woman that has a skill for making clothing, and so she just brings that, you know, as simple as it is, and she provides for the poor of the day. And then there's Barnabas, who must have been reasonably successful in business, who takes that and funds the work of the church of the day. But not only did he do that, he was known as the son of encouragement. He was able to, when he was with people, other people, speak words of edification and encouragement to them, again, as the Spirit gave him utterance to do so. There are so many more people that we will never hear about who aren't mentioned in the Bible, who aren't recorded in the journals of history, who have, because of the Spirit in their life, led lives that have exemplified God's presence and his desire to draw people to himself. Those people's names are written in the book of life, though. They are recorded. And they, by partnering with the Holy Spirit, embodied a way of life, the way that Jesus talks about, both here on earth as it will be in heaven. It's a foretaste of what is to come. So, my apologies, but we're going to fast track. We're going to be a bit more like the Bugatti journey than the bus journey. We're going to go straight to the 17th century. Wow, that's missing out a great chunk, but I've explained. Tom Holland, if you want to read the book, then that'll do it for you. I've only got so much time. And we come across the name of Count Zinzendorf. Does anyone know that name? It's a few amongst us. So, fascinating character. He was a count. He obviously had prestige in that and things at his disposal materially. But at the time, there were some Christian refugees, a community, the Moravian community, and they were seeking refuge. And he took them into his place and he gave them space to be. They were probably traumatized, the refugees often are. they within their community, there was some fracture and some things that weren't quite right. But what unfolds by being given a opportunity to be in a safe place in a haven is that the Spirit begins to work among them. And there's a recounting of this amazing moment where in a communion service, they had this shared experience of a spiritual awakening. And from that awakening, there was birthed an incredible move of the Spirit. It was a 24/7 prayer meeting that unfolded as a result of that night. And it was, hear this, that prayer movement, which was the vigil, went on for over 100 years, unbroken. 24/7 prayer, raising up the needs of the world before God in petition of him. Sometime later on, that baton was picked up by a man by the name of Pete Gregg. You may have heard about the 24/7 movement that he again initiated. The story of that, which I've read, is an amazing read. Is called the book is called Red Moon Rising, if you ever get a chance to read about it. But the story doesn't finish there with that Moravian moment at the communion, because it works its way out in the mission field. They send hundreds and hundreds of Moravians out into the globe as missionaries, a couple of whom on a ship on its way to the Americas. There's a terrible storm. Everyone's in fear of peril and the loss of life. And these two Moravian missionaries, it was their countenance and their spirit in the midst of that that really struck the other passenger on board. That passenger was John Wesley, whom you probably know of. He was so taken by that, it stayed with him. And then later on, he had his own revelation in London at Aldersgate. It's called the Aldersgate conversion, where he says that his heart was strangely warmed. I love that. Present in that congregation was another Moravian gentleman who challenged Wesley, encouraging him with his evangelistic fervor to step into that. And I love what he said to him. He urged him by saying, "Preach faith until you have it." Now, I don't know if that's the Bible College approach. There's a lot of theology that goes along with that journey, but, you know, there's something about preaching until you have that faith yourself, taking ownership of it. And he did, and John and his brother Charles were incredibly influential in their day. But we also need to remember that there was another figure in their lives, and that of their mother. Their mother had 19 children. I know. Sadly, only 10 of which survived. Such were the times. That's why Christians, if you like, wanted the hospitals to exist to enable, you know, to hopefully prevent things like that. However, you can imagine it as she was a minister's wife. So she was Susanna Wesley. She had these 10 children. She had a busy life. And so when she was about to go into her prayer closet, it looked like this. She would sit down, I'm not going to do it, on her chair. She'd get her apron and she'd bring it up over her head. And all the children knew, Mum's in a prayer closet, don't bother Mum. I thought it was quite wonderful. Anyway, these two, John and Charles, observed this and it had a real impact on them. And they went on to do amazing things for God, propelled by the Spirit. The 18th and 19th century brought the Enlightenment, which was an incredible time of scientific discovery. Unfortunately, it had the unfortunate effect of setting up science and religion as a false dichotomy because the two are completely complementary, but that was one of the unfortunates. However, during that period, there was incredible spiritual awakening across the globe, and this took place mainly in America and Britain. And names like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield come to mind. And these people, along with the Wesleys, approached bringing the gospel in new ways. They stepped outside of the four walls of the church. they had a kind of, if you like, literal grassroots ministry of tent and open-air revivals, where they really bridged the gap between the select few and the other margins of society. Along the way comes an unlikely hero, and it's a Welsh girl by the name of Mary Jones. If anyone knows her story, but if you don't, I'll lay it out now. She spent 6 years saving up for a Bible. So she was willing to do many things. She would knit, she did weeding, she attended poultry, and I imagine so much more. But after 6 years of earnestly saving to own a Bible, at the age of 15, she set out across the Welsh land, a rugged land of Wales, barefoot, because she was saving her only pair of shoes. She took those off, and she walked 42 kilometres to where she knew she could purchase a Bible. When she got there, she met Reverend Thomas Charles, who sadly said to her, "I'm sorry, but we have just run out of Bibles." Can you imagine what that was like? Understandably, she broke down and she wept. And he was so moved by this that he did his utmost to get her a Bible, and she wound up with a Welsh Bible in a belonging, only to then walk back another 42 kilometres. But that had a lasting effect on him. Again, the Holy Spirit working through people, ordinary people. He went back to people who were in places of power in London, so leaders in the church, and he said, "Hey, look, I've had this experience with this young lady. There is a need that sits before us. What are we going to do?" And out of that was the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society, whereby the Word of God was disseminated out even further into the field. Once again, the Spirit of God moving through people. And now we're in the 20th century, and we're at that remarkable start to the century of 1906. We're in a small, gritty suburb of Los Angeles. We're in a horse stable repurposed to a church. And we get something of the Spirit reigniting the people of God. And it is an unlikely, likely picture that we get here. It's known as the Azusa Street Revival because that was a street in Los Angeles in which it took place. And key leadership figures there were two in particular. There was an African-American preacher called William J. Seymour, and along with him there was a musician, Jenny Evans Moore Seymour. The names give away the fact that they were eventually married, but initially they weren't. They were working together as leaders in the church. And under their leadership, they had this incredible congregation of the margins of that then known world. See, at the time, they were living in the time of Jim Crow. That was a system that was of segregation, where if you were African-American, you were essentially a second-class citizen in America. And but in this church and in this gathering, we find that there's black, white, Hispanic, and immigrants from all over the world, because at this time, America had a great influx of people from everywhere. And it just shows how God loves to move. He loves to breathe on situations like that, and bring his beauty across cultural and ethnic divides that often separate us. That manifestation was quite pronounced and embodied by those there. They started to worship spontaneously and ecstatically. One way in which they did that was speaking in tongues. Another way, a manifestation of the Spirit at the time as he was poured out on those people, was that physical healings took place and many other things, prophetic words and so forth. This went on for some 10 years. And during that time, the journalistic world, who always love a good story, would come and visit and observe what was going on and report it. And I love what one reporter says. He says, the color line was washed away in the blood. The things that divide us, Paul talks about this, the hostilities, the barrier of hostility being brought down between peoples. But in that moment, God was doing something, saying, hey, this is what my kingdom looks like. And out of this, we saw the birth of the Pentecostal movement. And we, ourselves, as a church, are actually part of that Pentecostal movement. We are an Assemblies of God church. And so we're a continuance of that initial outpouring of the Spirit. But then the Spirit came in a second wave, if you like. Later on in the 1960s and onward, we see the charismatic movement take place. And now those Pentecostals had formed churches of their own and it had become a bit more formalized. We find the Spirit flowing out into some of the other more recognizable denominations across the place. And they have an experience of the Holy Spirit. And some are and some aren't, and there's contention in that. And so we find from that we get these non-denominational movements where people needed to go and continue what they felt the Spirit was leading them to. The Spirit goes where He is welcome. And so they did that at the time as breakaway groups. Today, the growth of the church is statistically taking place most through the Pentecostal and charismatic churches of the world. And this is especially true in sub-Saharan Africa, in Latin America and parts of Asia. It's not a source of pride, it's nothing like that. It's just like the Spirit is doing something in these places and we should celebrate that. I want to share with you another story. It's in more of a local context. And it's about a young Māori girl, and I'll try and get the pronunciation right. Terere? Terere? Terore. Thank you. Yeah, I struggled in the first service. I apologize. Terore. So in the 1800s, she was from Ngāti Hau Iwi. Terore attended a Christian mission school in Matamata, where she learned to read and... At the time, she was gifted with a copy of Luke's Gospel in Te Reo Māori. And but unfortunately, on October 19, 1836, a raiding tribal party attacked them, her group of people, and as a 12-year-old, she lost her life tragically. The Gospel of Luke, though, hung around her neck in a kite. And someone in that raiding party took that book and took it away as a prize. In the meantime, her father, Nakuku, he didn't want to exact utu, revenge. Instead, because of his awareness of the message of the gospel of peace, he preached peace and forgiveness. In the meantime, that stolen book made its way into the hands of the chief of that particular tribe. And because he was illiterate, he had a slave read to him its words. And he was so moved by the Spirit of God that he had a change of heart. And he wanted to seek reconciliation with the victim. And so he went out and sought out Nakuku. And they reconciled and forgiveness took place. And a profound thing took place, not just between two men, but then out across Aotearoa, New Zealand, as the word of God was disseminated out through the tribes and the people of the land. A great move of the Spirit took place, but enabled by the Holy Spirit. As we prepare to come to communion this morning, I want to read to you a poem by a Welsh poet. There's a bit of a Welsh thing coming through this morning, right? R.S. Thomas. And I'm only aware of this because of our dear friend Tom Holland. And it's a poem that I think speaks of something of the message that I've just outlaid. So let me read that to you, and then we'll talk about Tom and where he currently is with his own faith journey. So it's called The Chapel. A little aside from the main road, becalmed in a last century greyness, there is the chapel, ugly, without the appeal to the tourist to stop his car and visit it. The traffic goes by, and the river goes by, and quick shadows of cloud too, and the chapel settles a little deeper into the grass. But here once on an evening like this, in the darkness that was about his hearers, a preacher caught fire and burned steadily before them with a strange light, so that they saw the splendor of the barren mountains about them and sang their anthems fiercely, narrow but saved in a way that men are not now. For Tom Holland, he reached an existential crisis in his life. He realized that the project of liberal secularism wasn't going to get him to where he longed to be. And so he re-engaged with the church of his youth, and he found himself sitting that early morning in a service where he felt that that was exactly what took place, as the minister spoke, that he had this holy experience of God, that the fire came upon him. And this is what he says in his own words: I felt something had descended on me like fire, like the dove. And that's the journey he's on. That's the journey we are all on with the Spirit. Before we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to play a video. It's a music video. Earlier in the week, the women gathered and we went through an exercise, a discipline, which is called Lectio Divina. So Lectio Divina is slowly meditating on the Word of God. Lectio Visio is taking an image in conjunction with the Word of God and just allowing God to speak through that. Now, the video, it's a moving image. It's not a static one. The lyrics of which the song aren't entirely clear. That's not the point. It's the imagery. It's the evocation of that feeling of journey towards the Father, the longing of our hearts to be with Him. And so, although you may not be able to discern the lyrics, I just pray that as we sit with this for the next few minutes, that God might just allow us to have a sense of the journey we're on, and the invitation that we ourselves have accepted but also want to extend to others. So we'll do that, and then we'll come together around the Lord's table. So if we could play that video, that'd be wonderful.
There's a light in the tree.
So I'd like to invite us to come forward now to the Lord's table, and we're going to take the sacrament elements representing Jesus' body and blood, starting on this side and the middle and the sides. We'll turn to our seat and then we'll pray and eat and drink together. So please, let's pray. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. Lord, we thank you that your salvation is a free gift that comes by grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have graced us with your life, eternal life. Lord, we thank you that you heal us, that you cleanse us, that you renew us by what you did on the cross. You saved us, and then you continue to save us by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. So, Lord, I pray from this day forth that we might experience the renewing of your presence by your Holy Spirit, and that we too might extend an invitation to others to come and drink of the river of life that is you. So Lord, we take, we eat and drink with grateful hearts this morning. Amen. Let's eat and drink.